All right, good morning, everyone. It's a beautiful day today, Easter Sunday, and I think it's about time to start, so let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we do come with hope that can only exist because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that your Son has come, that he has conquered sin and death, and that he has been raised from the dead. If it were not for that, all we would have to say about this life is let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But we thank you that we have the blessed hope and expectation of a glorious resurrection that is to come. And we have the security and the certainty that our sins have been dealt with and have been buried in his grave, that he is now exalted to your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we do pray that you would help us today to worship him and to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd grant to us in our Sunday school hour the ministry and help of your Spirit as we seek together to study your word, to try to understand the things that you have taught to us in order that we might apply them to our lives, in order that we might live in a way that brings glory to you and honor to you, which is also the way that brings most satisfaction and happiness to us. We pray that you would forgive us of our many sins as we gather in your holy presence on this day. We are conscious that we are still plagued with remaining sin, and it is our great grief, and it is a burden to us. We pray that you would not deal with us according to our sins, but according to your great mercy that has been freely given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has made propitiation for our sins. And again, it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Back to our study this morning, and most of you know we're in this section here. After dealing with the moral law in general, the Ten Commandments, we've been focusing on the Fourth Commandment for several weeks now. And here's the basic outline that we've been following. We covered that, all these various issues related to the continuation of the Fourth Commandment, its application to us as Christians in the New Covenant, with reference to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And then last week we began this section, the proper and balanced observance of the New Covenant Sabbath, of the Lord's Day. And you may remember that we focused last week on proper attitudes toward the keeping of the Lord's Day, our heart, that we must delight in the Lord's Day as a God-given blessing, must be devoted to the Lord's Day as a God-given obligation. And so today we come now to the proper and biblical use of the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. All right, so all of that was covered last week, and now we take up with where we left off. But before we do that, I have 10 introductory considerations that I want to get. No, just kidding. This is the part that we've all been waiting on, probably. Years ago, the Dutch theologian A. van Selms wrote that on average, 10,000 families in the Netherlands alone were affected by serious quarreling about what was and was not permissible on Sunday. By his calculations, that made for 500,000 quarrels per year. Now, perhaps that number has greatly decreased by now, since relatively few people even take the Fourth Commandment seriously enough anymore to argue over it or to debate over it. However, even today, among those who do take it seriously, there can be a lot of debate over what may or may not be done on the Lord's Day. Part of the reason for that, I'm afraid, is the tendency to only view the Lord's Day from a negative perspective. That is, the tendency to become preoccupied with do's and don'ts that are completely detached from a proper understanding of what the positive purposes of the day are, why God has given us that day. Now, there are do's and don'ts connected with obeying this command, but the do's and don'ts are not an end in themselves. They are but means to the end of enjoying and fully benefiting from the positive purposes for which God has given us this day. And the do's and don'ts become much clearer when they're placed in that context of understanding the purpose of the day. So that's the approach that I want to take. What are the positive purposes and privileges of the Lord's Day, and how do they relate to the proper use of the day? All right? First of all, it is a day of rest. A day of rest. God has given us the day to be a day of rest after a week of hard work. Now, there are some who downplay or almost ignore this aspect of the Sabbath. They emphasize that it's to be a day, the Lord's Day, in which we gather for public worship and nothing more. So we need to go to church on Sunday. That's what it means to keep the Christian Sabbath. And as long as you attend church on Sunday, the rest of the day is like any other day. You may work or do whatever else you may please on that day. Well, that misses the emphasis of Scripture upon the Sabbath as a day of rest. There have been others who tried to hyper-spiritualize the Sabbath, and they miss this emphasis as well. They acknowledge that we are to rest from our ordinary labors, but they miss the fact that resting in and of itself is one of the purposes or ends of the Sabbath. Instead, they see it only as a means to the end of spending the whole day in what might be called spiritual rest. Resting from ordinary work to spend every moment of the day engaging in spiritual activities. Now, keeping the Sabbath does involve engaging in certain spiritual activities, and this is one of the reasons that we are to rest from our ordinary labors, as we'll see, but we're not to have a Platonic view of the Sabbath. Platonic philosophy makes this sharp distinction between the material and the spiritual, and all that is material and physical is bad, and that which is spiritual and immaterial is the good. But we're not to have a Platonic view of the Sabbath as though the physical rest and physical relaxation itself have nothing to do with the real purpose of the day. No, man is both body and soul. And we need physical rest as well as spiritual rest. And there is, in fact, a major emphasis upon the purpose of physical rest and refreshment on the Sabbath in the Bible. God's Sabbath in Genesis 2-3 is described as His resting from all His work which He had done. In Exodus 20, the fourth commandment calls upon Israel to work 6 days and to rest on the Sabbath. The contrast is clearly there between physical work and physical rest. And whenever the Scripture mentions specific violations of the Sabbath, most of the time you'll find that it's addressing the issue of illegitimate physical work being done on that day, not the problem of neglecting spiritual exercises. Turn over to Exodus 23. This is a good text to help us see this purpose of the Sabbath underscored. Exodus 23, verse 12. Here God is elaborating on the purpose of the Sabbath. And notice what He says. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. Now we actually have, you can't see this in the English, but we actually have 3 different Hebrew words here. Translated rest, and then refreshed. The master is to do no work. On the Sabbath he is to rest. And the verb here forms the root of the noun Sabbath. The master is to Sabbath, which means cease. He is to cease from labor on the Sabbath. Now, why is he to do that? Well, obviously, one reason is that he himself can fulfill the purposes and enjoy the blessings of the Sabbath in his own life. But there are two other reasons specifically mentioned in the text. One, in order that your ox and your donkey may rest. We have a different Hebrew word here translated rest. It could be translated to settle down or to be quiet. The idea is that the animals that are used to carry burdens or to haul a plow are to be given a break. They're to be set free in order to graze and to rest. When God placed man in charge of creation, man was not to abuse the creation, to be cruel to the creatures under his charge. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animals. I just thought of how this could be applied to your employer, your employees as well. And according to God, these beasts of burden need a regular day of rest. Now, there's an important principle here in this application of the Sabbath to the animals. Obviously, brethren, animals do not need a spiritual rest. Animals don't attend public worship. Animals don't have never-dying souls that can commune with God and will spend eternity in heaven or hell. They don't pray. They don't read the Bible. This is clearly talking about physical rest. And here, our wise Creator reminds us of a principle that every living creature of God needs the rest that is spoken of here in this command, including those animals that are under the control of man. And this need for physical rest is one of the purposes of the Sabbath. So the master is to rest for his own benefit. He's to allow his beasts of burden to settle down and to be quiet on that day. And then the next reason given is that the son of your female servant, here you're dealing with your employees, those who work for you, your son of your female servant, and the stranger may be refreshed. May be refreshed. And this is perhaps the strongest of these three words. It comes from a root that means breathe or breath, life or soul. And the idea is that you are to let your servants and the visitor, the stranger within your gates, catch their breath and refresh themselves. Let them take a breath and be rejuvenated. Let them rest on that day so that new life comes to their body and they're ready for the next 6 days of work that follow. Now, again, I trust you see that the emphasis here is upon physical rest from our labors. This is one of the reasons that God has given us the Sabbath. The cycle of one day in seven has a real physical benefit for us. It is good for our physical health, our emotional health, and that physical refreshment of the Sabbath has value and is a purpose of the Sabbath in and of itself. It's one of the purposes. Now, we need to keep that in mind. As I mentioned a moment ago, there can be a tendency to hyper-spiritualize the Sabbath. And this has been done, and I think a great deal of damage has sometimes been done at times by that, especially with children or with young people, or even in terms of producing false guilt in working men who have hard, stress-filled, physical demanding jobs, or in terms of producing false guilt in busy, hard-working housewives. There can be this idea that virtually every moment of the Lord's day is to be taken up with nothing but praying, singing hymns, having family devotions, discussing theology, only things that we might call spiritual. Is a day of rest? Yes, but only for the purpose of intense spiritual activity, not for the purpose simply of rest in and of itself. Consider, for example, the detailed activities prescribed by the Puritan Richard Baxter for the proper observance of the Lord's Day. Now, he's not reflective of the teaching of all the Puritans on this subject. And don't misunderstand me. I like Richard Baxter. There's a lot that he wrote that I think is really, really good. But I do think there's something of this hyper-spiritualizing tendency in what he writes about the Lord's Day. Here's what he says you're to do on the Lord's Day. Rise early on Sunday morning, pray in private, have family devotions, go to church. After returning home, while the noon meal is being prepared, pray in private and review everything said in church. Enjoy a festive meal with conversation about the love of the Redeemer or something fitting for Sunday. After the meal, gather as a family for a psalm or for singing and instruction. Go to church once more. Come home and gather as a family to call upon God in prayer and song and to rehearse the sermon. Thereafter, eat, but not too much, just as at noon. After evening meal, question the children and servants about what they had learned during the day, sing a psalm, and conclude with prayer, and end the day with holy thoughts. Now, a lot of what he suggests there is good. There are some good ideas there for making wise use of the Lord's Day, but some of it, I think, is a bit unrealistic and even misses the point with respect to one of the purposes of the Sabbath. To actually follow Baxter's program in detail could be anything but restful, I'm afraid, especially for the children. What I think is missing is this element of catching one's breath on the Sabbath. Simply stretching out our legs and relaxing and unwinding a bit. We shouldn't feel guilty about using part of the day for that, because that's one of the purposes for which the Sabbath was given. Now, why would anyone consider that to be a dark and dreary requirement? God commands us to rest from our work and to be physically refreshed on the Lord's Day. What a terrible, terrible, harsh command that is. No, it's a kind and gracious command that's for our good, including the fact that it is good for our physical and emotional health. Brian Edwards, commenting on this, writes, "The cycle of one day rest and seven has a physical benefit that is of value for its own sake. This is one reason why Christians should insist that governments allow for a national day of rest, so that even those who have no intention of using the day for worship will at least benefit from one part of God's good plan for mankind." He goes on to say, and I think what he says is so true, that sadly, a society which could benefit so much by observing this commandment has squandered the opportunity by insisting upon its right to work a seven-day week. That is not freedom, but slavery. And governments would be well advised not to ignore the wisdom of God by violating His beneficial laws. Well, what he says of governments is even more applicable to individuals. To ignore God's kind command to rest on the Lord's Day from your ordinary work is not freedom. It's bondage. It's slavery. And we are fools if we ignore the wisdom of God by violating His beneficial laws. If for no other reason than the fact that it's good for our health. Now, that's not the only purpose. And certainly that's not the only motive for keeping the Sabbath, but this is a real and genuine purpose for which the Sabbath has been given, and this is one of the reasons that we ought to keep it. Now, what specifically is the work that we are to rest from on the Sabbath? Well, I'm going to get to that later, next week. But before we get to that, we have to put the question in its proper light. We first have to be clear on the purposes and privileges of the day. Why did God give us the day? What are we to do that day? Before we start talking about what we're not to do, what are we to be doing on that day? Well, this is one of the things. It is a day of rest. So we come now to a second purpose. Not only is the Sabbath to be a day of rest, secondly, is to be a day of worship. A day of worship. Is this mic really loud? It's not? You okay? All right, good. It's to be a day of worship. A rest day and a worship day. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that some put all the emphasis upon worship. As long as you attend public worship on Sunday, you obey the fourth commandment. Well, there are others who put all the emphasis on rest and completely leave out worship. As long as you rest from your ordinary work that day, you've kept the Sabbath. They even say that the Bible nowhere teaches that the Sabbath is to be a special day of public worship. This argument is also used by some who deny the abiding authority of the fourth commandment. They argue that all the fourth commandment ever required was physical rest. It never required any spiritual duties at all. Therefore, they say it was nothing but a ceremonial law that no longer applies. Well, first of all, even if all it required was physical rest, that wouldn't make it a ceremonial law. In fact, the need for physical rest is a natural law. God has said, if God determines what day he wants us to do that, that's his prerogative to do that. But doesn't make it a ceremonial law. But most importantly, the assertion that all the Sabbath requires is physical rest is patently false. And how do we reply to that? First of all, in the Old Testament, whenever you find a commanded day of rest from work, it's also a day of worship. There were other days of rest, other Sabbaths, as they're called in the Old Covenant, associated with, for example, religious feasts. And in Leviticus 23, these various feasts or religious festivals are laid out for us. And every time you read that such and such is a day of rest from ordinary work, it also says that it's to be a day of holy convocation. And that means it's a day of gathering together for public worship. You keep reading statements like this in Leviticus 23:21, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And my point is that a day of commanded rest in the Old Testament consistently includes and is associated with special acts of worship. Secondly, the fourth commandment tells us to commemorate the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Not just to rest from our labors, but to remember the day to keep it holy. And remembering, though I think it does involve the idea of recollecting that God has set forth such a day, but it also includes the idea of memorializing the day. Actively memorializing the day and setting it apart as holy. It is to be sanctified or set apart as a special day. And it's to be sanctified as a special day in a special and particular sense. It is called in verse 10, the Sabbath of the Lord your God, Exodus 20, verse 10. It is set apart as a day that especially belongs to God. It's called in Isaiah 58:13, the holy day of the Lord. In the New Testament, the Christian Sabbath is called the Lord's Day. Now, every day belongs to the Lord in one sense, doesn't it? But the Sabbath, in a unique way, is called God's holy day, the Lord's day. The Lord's day. It is a day that is consecrated to God alone. Now, this is all language that speaks of worship. We don't just rest from work on that day. We are to memorialize that day as God's special day, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thirdly, as we've seen in our study, it is a day in which we are to commemorate God's great acts of creation and redemption. And again, to commemorate such things on a day specially set apart to God for that purpose is worship. We are to engage in the worship of God on that day by commemorating these things. That's what commemorating them is. Fourthly, as we've seen, the Sabbath is also a celebration in advance and foretaste of the consummation. That is, it's intended to point us to the future rest in the new heavens and the new earth, Hebrews 4. Again, not only commemorating God's great acts in the past, but celebrating what he is yet to do in the future is just another way of speaking of worship. The Sabbath is a special day set apart for doing these things. In other words, it's a day of worship. Fifthly, the Sabbath, accordingly, was in fact used as a special day of worship in the Old Testament. While there were daily sacrifices in Israel, there were added sacrifices on the Sabbath, Numbers 28. The showbread was renewed every Sabbath. The priestly courses changed on the Sabbath. But even more to the point, there were special sacred assemblies or holy convocations throughout the land of Israel on every Sabbath. Leviticus 23:3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of holy, of solemn rest, a holy convocation. A day of solemn rest and holy convocation. That means coming together, gathering together. Psalm 92 is called a song for the Sabbath day. And then you probably are aware that growing out of this association of the Sabbath with sacred assemblies in the Old Testament, we find the development of the synagogue worship, that the synagogue met for public worship on the Sabbath. A pattern of worship, by the way, that was endorsed by Jesus himself, by his attendance and his participation in the Sabbath worship of the synagogue during his days on earth. As the gospel writer could say, as his custom was, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. All right? And then sixthly, after the change of the day in the New Testament, we find that the church gathered for public worship on the Lord's Day. We've seen that already, the Christian Sabbath. It was not merely a day of physical rest, it was a day of worship. I don't think I need to show you that again. We considered that in some detail several weeks ago. Now, with all of that, brethren, I find myself asking, how in the world did anyone ever come up with the idea that public worship is not an essential aspect of what it means to keep the Sabbath? On the contrary, to neglect the public worship of God, let me just say this really methodically and carefully, to neglect the public worship of God on the Lord's Day is to be guilty of breaking the fourth commandment. It's a sin to do that. It's breaking the fourth commandment. Now, that's another reason that we are commanded to cease from our ordinary labors. It's not because God wants us to be bored and have nothing to do. One reason is for the benefits to be gained by taking a break from those labors, which we saw under the first point. But in addition to that, it is in order to have the time to engage in special acts of public worship on that day, especially to be able to gather with God's people to corporately worship Christ. Now, obviously, you can't enjoy the benefit and blessings of corporate worship on the Lord's Day if you're at work or you're giving time to some hobby. So the Sabbath day is a rest day. The Sabbath is a worship day. And then thirdly, the Sabbath is a day of ministry. There are works that are appropriate for the Lord's Day. I don't want to refer to these as exceptions. Sometimes they're referred to as exceptions to resting on the Sabbath. But these are parts of what Sabbath keeping involves and includes. It involves and includes works of ministry. Or you'll find this traditionally subdivided as works of piety and works of mercy. First of all, works of piety. We've seen already that it's to be a day of public worship. This is what has been called a work of piety. And this involves quite a bit of work for some of us, particularly those of us who lead worship, those who preach, those who teach God's word on the Lord's Day. And you remember that Jesus referred to this in his confrontations with the Pharisees. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. You remember that the Pharisees had all of these man-made rules and regulations that they had attached to the Sabbath, and they accused the disciples of breaking the Sabbath because they picked some grain and ate it while walking through the fields. But Jesus argues that his disciples had not broken the Sabbath. And we looked at this passage in some detail a few weeks ago. Well, one of the things he does is he shows that their interpretation contradicted biblical example. For example, in verses 3 and 4, first he uses the example of David eating the showbread to appease his hunger when he was fleeing from Saul. And here was an example of physical necessity. And I'll comment more on that. That works of necessity next week. But then in verse 5, he uses the example of the priests performing their priestly labors on the Sabbath. And here we have a work of piety, a work that was part of the worship of the Sabbath. Verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Now, Jesus is not saying that the priests profane the Sabbath and that's okay. Now, he's putting it in this way for the sake of argument. He's saying that according to the way you Pharisees interpret the Sabbath, The priests profane the Sabbath every Sabbath. He's using sanctified sarcasm. And the point is, the acts of worship are not a violation of the Sabbath. That's what he's saying. Works of piety are a part of what is involved in keeping the Sabbath. And for some people, like the priests, that involved a lot of work, quite a bit of work. Now, that can also be applied to private worship. The day is not only to be used for public worship and the activities surrounding that. It is also a good day for engaging in acts of private worship, spending time in prayer, reading God's word, reading good Christian books, perhaps spending special time in family devotions. Now, I'm not arguing that every minute of the day is to be taken up with such things as Baxter almost seemed to do, or that each one of them must be engaged in every Lord's Day. That would be to go beyond anything that the Scripture says. No, but the Sabbath is a good time for doing some of these things. They are appropriate for that day. John tells us in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And you know that John was alone in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And what was he doing on the Lord's Day? The phrase in the Spirit suggests that he was worshiping. He was engaged in spiritual meditation and prayer on the Lord's Day. And something very common that I've heard over the years as a pastor is brethren lamenting the fact that they seem to have so little time for private devotions during the week, or so little time for family devotions. Everything seems to be so rushed. It's hard to give the amount, the time you really wish you could and the attention that you really wish you could give to it. Everything seems to be so rushed and there's so many distractions during the week. Pastor, I just don't seem to have the time for prayer and Bible study that I wish I did. There's so many good Christian books I'd like to read, but I seem to never have time to read them. Now, sometimes, if we're honest, the real problem is we're just not taking the time to do it. Too much time wasted on the television or other things. However, this is often a very real difficulty that we all face. We do have to work. We have to make a living. We have responsibilities, both in the home and out in the job. And there are those pressures that come throughout the week. So this is often a real difficulty. And this is one of the blessings of the Lord's Day. It's a day when you are able to legitimately, with a good conscience, lay aside all of your normal labors, and a day that you can take advantage of for spending more time in some of these areas that you feel so restricted in during the week. We don't have to work on Sunday. We don't have to mow the yard on Sunday. We don't have to go to Walmart on Sunday. We don't have to do our shopping on Sunday or homeschool on Sunday. The day is free. It's intended to be free for rest and worship, not only for public worship, but often there's extra time for private worship as well. So the Lord's Day is a day of ministry in terms of works of piety. Secondly, also in terms of what have been called works of mercy. Now, notice how Jesus makes this point, picking up with verse 9 of chapter 12. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? You see, the Pharisees actually believed that it was a sin to heal someone on the Sabbath. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. So Jesus emphasizes what the Pharisees should have already known. He tells us that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And in this context, he's not merely just talking about good in general. He's talking about deeds of kindness and mercy and benevolence toward our fellow man. Deeds of mercy. As he immediately follows by healing this man with a withered hand. And let me just add that deeds of mercy on the Sabbath were not some rare thing with the Lord Jesus. It's not some rare exception. This was very common for Jesus. He commonly used the Sabbath for deeds of worship. There are at least 8 separate references to Jesus and the Sabbath in the gospel records. 7 of those references, Jesus is engaged in deeds of mercy. So deeds of mercy are appropriate for the Sabbath. It's a day for that. It's a good day for those works of mercy that we may have little time to do during the rest of the week. Things like engaging in hospitality. Things like hospital visitation, perhaps, evangelism, the nursing home, children's home, door-to-door visitation, perhaps, out in the community. Things of this nature may be periodically worked into the schedule of our Lord's Day. Now, my purpose is not to give you, again, a detailed schedule with rules and regulations, 10 minutes for this, 25 minutes for that, 2 Lord's Days for this, 1 Lord's Day a month for that. That would be legalism. But the point is that deeds of mercy are appropriate for this day, and this is, in fact, one of the purposes that the Sabbath has been given to us. Therefore, deeds of mercy should have a place in the overall course of our weekly observance of the Lord's Day throughout the year. All right, so there you have it. It's not that complicated, really. It's really not that complicated. Sabbath is a day of rest. Sabbath is a day of worship. And the Sabbath is a day of ministry. These are the purposes and privileges of the Lord's Day. Now, once you understand this, these 3 things, most of the questions that people get tangled up with really answer themselves. John Wesley was once asked by a woman whether or not she should go to the theater on Sunday. Wesley avoided giving a direct answer, and instead he turned her attention to the greater issue, the real issue. He said, "Madame, you need only ask, what is the purpose of the Sabbath?" His point was, if you understand what the purposes of the Sabbath are, you'll answer your own question. The answer will be obvious. It's intended to be a day of rest, a day of worship, and a day of ministry. By the way, not just for you, but for everyone, including the people who run the theater. Now, by attending the theater, are you really pursuing the purposes of the Sabbath for yourself and for others and using the Sabbath for those purposes? By attending the theater, are you helping the actors and the proprietor of that theater or whatever other business use the Sabbath for those purposes? Ask yourself those questions and your duty will be plain. Shouldn't be complicated. And my dear brethren, the same is true with so many other things that Christians sometimes argue over when it comes to the Lord's Day. Get this straight, and most of those questions will be answered. But having said that, there are still some questions that I think are more difficult and need a little bit more attention. So God willing, I plan to come back to this one more time next week. It's famous last words, isn't it? One more time. How many times have you heard a pastor say one more time, or heard us say in closing, and then go on? But you know, we have a precedent from that in the New Testament. For example, if you ever read through Paul's epistle to the Philippians, about halfway through the epistle, he says, "Finally, my brethren," and then you have this whole second half of the epistle that follows after that. But yes, I hope to come back to this one more time and to try to address some questions. Cases of conscience, questions like what specifically are the kinds of work that we're to rest from on the Sabbath? What about works of necessity? What are works of necessity? And I hope to try to give some practical counsel about children. What should we do with our children on the Sabbath? What's reasonable in our expectations of our children? How should we view that? And also address some common cases of conscience about the Lord's Day. And I had 2 applications I wanted to make at this point. I wanted to set forth some motives for having a high view and appreciation for the Lord's Day and seeking to keep it. But my time is about gone. I only have 5 minutes. So I'll stop right now and give you an opportunity to ask a question or two. We've got just a little bit of time. I do promise you again that once we get to the end, and one of the reasons I want to do it this way is because I'm going to be trying to anticipate a lot of the cases of conscience and questions that people have in the lesson next week. And then when I'm done, then we can see what other questions that you have or whatever other comments you want to make about it. So any questions this morning? Comment. Pastor Hughes.
Just to make a comment. By the way, you won't be here next week. It'll be the following week.
Oh, that's right. I won't be here next week, so.
Just to make a comment. If, as you rightly say, I believe, that neglecting public worship is a sin, and we're all adept, because of our sinful nature, at making excuses or finding reasons for doing or not doing the things that we're supposed to do. I'm conscious of the danger for this generation of people who can sit easily to worship by saying that we'll watch it at home. And it's a peculiar danger, I think, for this generation. And it then focuses on what we believe is worship. Obviously, the live streaming has a benefit for people who can't be present here. But because of our human nature, we're always trying to find reasons why we have to stay at home, or why we don't have to do certain things on the Sabbath. It's just a comment of the danger that there is of tweaking things because we're a special case.
Yeah.
So we really can't go today. We're watching at home.
Yeah.
And that, I believe, is a danger.
Yeah. And, of course, when we start talking about gathering for public worship on Sunday, we also get into the whole question, which is something was taken up way back, really, in this study that we've been doing of how often should we gather on Sunday and who determines how often we should gather. And then that all plays into the whole issue of church leadership and the roles of elders in the church, and also the covenanting together as a body of believers and agreeing with one another regarding certain things that we establish as our practice. And for example, we have a church covenant where we've determined that the stated meetings on the Lord's Day, what they are when we gather for worship. And so, yes.
Just you brought this point out about the word holy, the commandment in the text in Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy.
Mm-hmm.
And you brought it out. Well, look at the use of the word in Scripture. Look at the use, just the direct meaning of the word to set it apart. And it's filled with religious overtones in most cases.
Yeah. So, give you an example. Here would be a good example of what you're talking about. The word is even used of inanimate objects. For example, Mount Sinai is called the Holy Mount. And that doesn't mean, in that case, it doesn't mean, it's not speaking of moral purity. It's speaking of the fact that it's set apart as a special place. It's set, you know, for example, here's a mother, and she has, we used to have these, have some special dishes that we kept in our cupboard that we only used at special occasions like Easter or Christmas. Well, I've used that to illustrate to the kids this meaning of the word holy. These are Mama's holy dishes. They're set apart from all other dishes as something that are to be kept special. And the Bible talks about the holy utensils that were used in the tabernacle and in the temple and so forth. And so when the Bible speaks of something being holy, a day being holy, it's the idea is that it is set apart to God in a special way that's different from all other days. And, good. Yes.
It occurs to me that this, our nation has come across this study in the prophet Elijah told us that Elijah was in chapter 18 of that book at the morning sacrifice and at the evening sacrifice. So to me, I think the concept of keeping day holy means we would gather here for morning worship, and then some of us can go home in the afternoon, we'll have a nap. We'll invite our guests that are dining with us to have a nap. Maybe we'll have a Bible most of the time. Then we come back here to this building in the evening, like the two bookends on the shelf. Got the bookend on the left, the bookend on the right, two Lord's Day services.
You know, I think you bring up an interesting point, Matthew. Did you hear him make a reference to in the Old Testament, on the Sabbath you had the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice? So you did have this pattern of morning worship and evening worship. Now, I don't believe it would be, I think it would be going too far to say that that pattern for is intended to therefore say to us in the New Testament that we have to do it that way. However, it does set a precedent. It is something that we can look at and say when we're determining, you know, what would be a proper way to do this on the Lord's Day, how many times should we gather? We have this Old Testament precedent to look to, this pattern of morning, evening, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And that's perhaps one of the reasons that this has developed as the traditional way that it's done in churches, though it's not always been done that way. In fact, one of the things that started night worship was the invention of gas light bulbs, gas bulbs. Before that, you didn't have worship at night in churches. The Puritans, generally, most often you didn't. For example, the New England Puritans, they had morning worship, then they worshiped at 2:30 in the afternoon for the second service. But anyhow, our time's up, so we can talk about some more of these things. Hopefully, we'll be able to give a whole class, perhaps, to just discussion and questions later on. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can find answers to our questions in your scripture. We thank you that you've given us this day. Lord, we love this day. We are so thankful that we have this day to rest, to be refreshed, to fellowship with your people. And we have this day to worship you publicly and corporately. And also a day that frees up time for us as we're able to engage in hospitality and acts of ministry and service. So we pray that you would help us to love this day. Help us to take full advantage of all the blessings that you intend for us to enjoy. And we pray now that as we prepare ourselves to gather once again in this place to worship you, and as we consider the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, that you would meet with us, and that you would give us light and heat, and that you would glorify yourself. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.